that decision. We're entering into a time of the year when probably more so than at any other time of the year, due to the parties that will be had because of the Christmas holidays, and then of course just a week following after that is the New Year's celebration, that wherever you work or family or whatever, there are parties that are generally conducted. And we as Christians are often invited to these parties, and more times than not, there are alcoholic beverages available at these parties, whether they're parties that involve our work or sometimes even among family members, there are the use of alcoholic beverages. So tonight I thought that would be a good opportunity for us to look at a lesson on the subject of the Christian and social drinking, because there are many questions that do center around what the Bible does say in regards to this subject. And a lot of the questions that are asked in regards to a Christian's partaking of alcoholic beverages centers around the use of the Bible's word wine. There are many commonly held beliefs that people have that are not correct. And whenever people hold to these incorrect beliefs, then that only will lead to other false conclusions that people will reach. So tonight I want us in our study to look at and hopefully have answered by the time that we finish our study a few of the many questions that could be asked while we're on this subject. Not all of the questions obviously can and will be answered, but at least I hope that we will have given answer to these questions. First of all, I'd like for us to answer the question of whether or not it is right for a Christian to drink alcoholic beverages. I hope that is one question that we will at least be able to sufficiently give answer to from what the Bible teaches. Another question is that, is the word wine that is in the Bible, does it refer to fermented wine, or does it refer to unfermented or unintoxicated wine? And of course, there's another question that hopefully we'll be able to answer as we study, and that is a question that sometimes has been on the minds of a lot of people, and that is, did Jesus turn water into intoxicating wine in John chapter 2, which of course was the first miracle that we have record that Jesus performed when he began his ministry? A lot of questions that people have, and a lot of things are tried to be proven by what took place there in John chapter 2. And another question that I hope that we will have answered by the time our study is concluded is, was Paul condoning social drinking over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23? So these are at least four questions that we would definitely like to have answered to, because as we said, there are many, many questions on this subject, and it's impossible for us to give answer to all of them. What I wanted to do to begin with is to examine a very common myth that people have. The myth that I hear more times than not, and this is a statement that is made more so by members of the church than that I've heard people of the world make the claim of. Although there are those people of the world that make this claim too. But there are members of the church that will even ask this question. Wines during Bible times had to be intoxicated because they had no way of preserving the juice. So that's why I said a moment ago, there are a lot of false assumptions that are made, and when people make a false assumption, then they begin to draw false conclusions based upon that assumption. And this is one of them. This is a very important one that I think we need to take the time at the very outset of our study to examine. Is it true, as many people say, that wine during Bible time had to be intoxicated because They had no way, they had no refrigeration and things of that nature that you and I are common to us today, and therefore the wine had to be intoxicating because they had no way of preserving the juice. You know, and they come as a surprise. But the truth of the matter is, there were a number of ways in Bible times, and even long before the New Testament times, that people had of preserving unfermented grape juice to be able to keep it in that state. One of those ways by which that they had was called the burial method. That was one way. Another was called the boiling method. And then there was a third way, and these are the three that we're going to concentrate on, and that was the filtering method. All three of these were available and commonly used in Bible times, in the times that Jesus lived and walked upon this earth. So let's begin looking, first of all, at the burial method. The burial method was commonly used in Christ's day. And we find that Cato, the elder, who was a historian who lived from 234 to 159 years before Christ, said that if you wish to have must, and by the word must, that simply means grape juice, if you wish to have must all year, put grape juice in an amphora and seal the cork with pitch and sink it in a fish pond. After 30 days, take it out. It will be grape juice for a whole year. This is taken from Zondervan's Bible Pictorial Dictionary on page 895. Now, therefore we see that what he's describing here could be also accomplished by just simply burying the wine in the ground, as easy as it would be to sink it in a fish pond. But burying the wine in the ground would accomplish the very same goal, same effect. The second method of preserving grape juice is called the boiling method. We know that fermentation is caused by yeast. And we know, too, that yeast is killed when it's heated to a high temperature. All you have to do is ask any woman in the audience that has ever baked bread, or for that matter, a man, if you've happened to bake bread. You put yeast in the dough to make the dough rise. But once you stick that dough into the oven, and you bring that oven up to a certain amount of heat, then the yeast kills. The bread doesn't continue to rise when you take it out of the oven. So heat kills the yeast. So ancient folks boiled the juice to preserve, and when they boiled it, it thickened it because it removed the water content to a great degree. So naturally what you would have left would be a paste, or a much thicker in constitution than what you would have begun with. And so the syrup, which could rightly be called syrup, the syrup could then be stored for years without fermentation taking place. Why? Because you killed the yeast that it has to have in order to ferment. And you killed it with heat. Then you could reconstitute it. What you would do, you would add either hot or cold water, just like we do today when we go to the grocery store and we buy orange juice concentrate. You go buy the orange juice, it may be frozen, but you let it thaw out, and you're going to have a sort of a thick syrup consistency. You put that into a container and add, what, a couple of quarts of water, and you've got what originally has the look and the taste of orange juice as if it was freshly squeezed out of the orange. Well, they would do the same way with this syrup. From having boiled the grape juice, the syrup could be kept for extended periods of time, and all you had to do to bring it back to its original state was to add water to it. This is the boiling method. Nothing complicated about it. People hundreds, thousands of years ago, could have used this very method by which to preserve. Then there was a filtering method. We know that the yeast that causes fermentation is found on the skin of the grape. That's where the yeast is that can lead them out to the fermentation. Well, the filtering method strained the skin and the pulp from the juice and left it free from fermentation. Now, Pliny, who again was a historian who lived from 61 to 113 AD, this would be after that Christ came and to this earth, he wrote, "The most useful wine has all of its force or strength broken by the filter." This is a quote taken from Bible Wines or The Laws of Fermentation in Wines of the Ancient by William Pat on page 34. Plutarch, who also was a historian who lived from 46 AD until 120 AD, he wrote that wine is rendered old or feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength or the spirit of being thus excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind and the passions, and it is much more pleasant to drink. And this is taken from the same quote that we have up here. So, let us understand that people of Bible times had an alternative. They did not have to drink intoxicating beverages for the fact that they had no way of preserving or keeping the grape juice from becoming fermented. They had any number of ways, simple ways, that they could use to see to it that that would not happen. Now, despite understanding that alcohol is an addicting drug, and now that we've been able to learn that grape juice was and could be preserved in an unfermented state back hundreds and thousands of years ago, there are many people who ask the question, where in the scriptures does it say that it's a sin to take one drink? That is a quite often heard question that many people will counter with whenever you're talking about this subject of whether or not a Christian should drink alcoholic beverages. So let's look at this question. To answer the question very simply, there is not. Where is the scripture that says that it's a sin to take one drink? I can search my Bible from Genesis to Revelation and I don't find the verse that says it that way. So there is none to answer the question, frankly. But, you know, when I began to take that approach to social drinking, that, well, if there's no scripture in the Bible that says it is a sin to take a drink, if I take that approach, then neither is there a scripture that says, thou shalt not watch an X-rated movie. Where is that scripture? What is it? Does that mean it's okay for a Christian to watch an X-rated movie? Because, after all, I don't find the scripture that says it is a sin to watch an X-rated movie. Well, let's don't just stop there. Neither do I find any scriptures that says thou shalt not date someone else's wife. I don't find that scripture. So then does that mean that it would be okay for me to date someone else's wife? Because I don't find a scripture in the Bible that specifically says it is a sin to date the wife of someone else's. No. And let's go with it another step. I don't find any scripture that says, thou shalt not abort an unborn child. I don't find any scripture that says that. But then does that mean that because I can't find the scripture, that it's okay for people to have abortions? No. So, see where this kind of reasoning leads us to. It leads us in all different directions that we can just about justify anything we want to justify. If we're going to have a verse of scripture before we can condemn anything, then that opens the door for not just only these three things. It not only opens the door for X-rated movies and dating other people's spouses or aborting children, it opens the door wide open for who knows how many other things. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest and let us realize that the scriptures condemn many things in principle that are never named specifically.
Amen.
So just because we can't find a scripture that specifically names the sin that we are, or the thing it is that we're talking about, doesn't mean that makes it okay. Because we have to understand that most of what teaching that we have done in the scriptures is in the form of setting down principles by which then we can make application of in all of these other things that may not be specifically named. So, there are two classifications of, or let me say it this way. There are two types of scripture that we find in the Bible when and where the word wine is used. By types of scriptures, what I'm simply saying is that there are some passages of scripture where we find the word wine is used in an approving manner. The scripture approves of wine. Then on the other hand, there are scriptures that we can find and that show that wine is not being approved of. So, for example, wine is clearly approved of over in Numbers chapter 18 verse 12, because there it is to be presented at the altar as an offering. So, it's not being condemned in that passage whatsoever. It's been spoken of approvingly. In Genesis 27, and verse 28, here wine is classed among blessings and comforts and necessities of life that are given to us by God. So clearly, here in Genesis, we find the word wine being approved of or spoken of in an approving way. Then we find over the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses the word wine in chapter 55 and verse 1, as an emblem of spiritual blessing that God bestows upon Israel. He likens it unto wine. So certainly it's very something that's very pleasant, very approved of. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, 65 and verse 8, we find it used there in exactly the same way that we found it used back up in Genesis 27, where that it's used in a way that shows that here is blessings and comfort and necessities of life, of which wine is one of those things. So, no fewer than four scriptures. And this isn't by means all of them, but just enough for us to understand that wine is clearly being approved of in some passages of Scripture. But then on the other hand, we find verses in the Scripture where the word wine is clearly being condemned. There's no doubt about it. For example, in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, here the word wine is used and is said to make a person unclean and unholy. In other words, you can't offer his sacrifice. Even a priest under the law of Moses could not offer sacrifices if he had partook of wine, because his drinking wine made him unclean, it made him unholy. So clearly, wine is being condemned in this passage. It's being condemned in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 17, where there it said that wine is the cause of violence. So I mean, speaking of wine approvingly when it says that wine lays at the very heart of violent actions on the part of people. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, it says that wine is a mocker. And it is a deceiver. Not speaking of it written in those passages. Wine is a mocker, is a deceiver. Well, you don't have anything to do with that, so wine is spoken of as being that. We find in Proverbs 23 and verses 29 and 30, it brings woe. It brings sorrow. It brings contentions. It brings complaining. It brings wounds without cause. Clearly, being disapproved of in those passages. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 31 and 32, it says it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. And even in those passages, it says don't even look at it. But let's drink it. So it's not been spoken of approvingly in those passages. Neither is it in chapter 31 and verse 45, where it says it makes people forget the law. It makes people pervert justice. Get it right. Get it out. Not being spoken out of approval in any of these passages. In Isaiah 28 and verse 7, it confuses those that drink it. It causes hallucinations. And it causes poor judgment. So, here we see, and one more, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel says it defiles. So, some verses that speak well of it, other verses that speak bad. So we're in a dilemma, are we not? We've got some verses here that obviously wine is spoken of in a good sense. We've got other verses where wine is certainly spoken of as something that you don't want to have anything to do with. So we're in a dilemma. Is wine good or is it bad? Is wine a blessing or is it a curse? Is it a poison? Like it is described there in the book of Proverbs. Is it a beverage that is suitable as an offering to God? Which clearly we saw that it was. Or is it a beverage that makes one unholy and defiled? So we're in a dilemma. But there's a solution to this dilemma. And the solution to the dilemma is that the word wine has two meanings. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, it says the new wine is found in the cluster. You know, all my life, I have generally tried to find, late in the summer, some grapevines. Because I love grapes. And I'll go and I'll eat them grapes. In fact, we were down in Alabama at the time that the muscadines were coming in, and Brother Fleet Bulletin had a huge muscadine vine out in his backyard. And I went out there and I just about made a pig of myself. Now, in all of the grapes that I have picked and found in the cluster, I've never gotten a high from them. I've got a stomachache from them, from eating too many. But I've never gotten a high. I've never gotten a buzz. I've never gotten intoxicated. Because the wine that is found in the cluster is not fermented. So clearly in Isaiah 65 and verse 8, though the word wine is used, it's clearly referring to unfermented wine. While at the same time, in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, where it says that wine is a marker, clearly, there in that passage of Proverbs, we're talking about wine that is intoxicating, wine that is fermented. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the solution to our dilemma is that the meaning of the word wine must be determined by the context. That's what it tells us. So then, and you know, really, we have a similar word today, and that is the word cider. Cider is a word that, like wine, it can refer to intoxicating beverage, or it can refer to just the simple juice of the apple. Sometimes we'll refer to the distinction as hard cider or sweet cider. Hard cider being the fermented, while the sweet cider is the unfermented. But the word cider is one of those words that if you just see it by itself, you're going to have to make a determination of whether we're talking about fermented or unfermented based on the context in which the word is being used. Same way with the word wine. It can refer to fermented, it can refer to unfermented. And the context has to be used to determine which one it is. Now, let's examine some passages. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. In John 2, verse 1, third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And the disciples believed on it. All right. What we have Jesus doing here in John chapter 2 is that he makes 155 gallons of wine. When you take the fact that we've got six pots, and each pot would hold between 2 to 3 firkins. When you translate firkins into our gallons, you have Jesus making 155 gallons total of wine. Now the question is, 155 gallons, was it fermented or was it unfermented? Some people say, oh, it was fermented because they didn't have no way. Of it not being fermented. If it was wine, it was fermented. I've heard people make that argument down through the years. But some people say, well, I know it was fermented because of what's said in verse 10. Verse 10 says they were well drunk. So that's what some people use to try and to prove that they already had fermented wine, and Jesus made the same kind of wine that they already had. And the wine that they already had has gotten them well drunk. So that's their argument. They just know it's fermented wine because of verse 10. But if you look at the American Standard Version, the American Standard Version says that when they had drunk freely. What does that mean? That means when they drunk whatever amount that they wanted to drink. has nothing to do with the fact that whether they were intoxicated or not. In fact, I believe the New King James, and I see Neil just went out of the room, I believe the, well, I was going to tell you what the New King James said, but I can't tell you now. I've done let it slip my mind. But the point is, when the King James says, well drunk, it has nothing to do with intoxication. It just simply means that they had drunk whatever sufficient amount that they had wanted to drink. Same thing you and I do when we go into the kitchen, when we get home from services tonight. We go in, we either go to the refrigerator or we go to the spigot and we get us a glass of water or a glass of milk or a soda pop or whatever. And what do? We well drunk before we get done. When we are done, we have well drunk. Are we intoxicated? I hope not. We just simply mean that we've drunk what we want. We've drunk what was sufficient. So now this is no argument whatsoever in any way to try and to show that here was a marriage feast where all of the participants or all of the attendants were intoxicated. Now, I bring up another point. If we're going to assume intoxication, then we're forced to a certain conclusion. There's no way around it. If we assume intoxication by this statement here in verse 10, that they had well drunk, if we assume intoxication, we're forced to conclude that Jesus contributed to increased drunkenness by his supplying fermented wine to people that were already drunk. Are we going to be willing to make this assumption? Here you've got people that are already drunk. Jesus comes along and he makes 155 gallons more. What's going to happen? They're only going to get drunker. So we've got Jesus taking a marriage feast where everybody's drunk and he provides more wine so they can only get drunker. Now, are we going to attribute that to Jesus? I'm not. So to say that Jesus condoned and that Jesus contributed to drunkenness, that would make him a sinner. How do I know? Because it is not drunkenness one of the works of the flesh that's listed here in Galatians 5, verse 21? It surely is. Now what about those that engage in the works of the flesh? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we've got Jesus taking a situation of people that were already intoxicated. He makes 155 gallons more, and they're only going to get drunker. There is no way that we can say that by the time that marriage feast was over, we had got drunkenness. Jesus contributed to that drunkenness, and Jesus contributes to sin. Because drunkenness is sin. But what do I know? What do I find out? I find out the Bible tells me in verse 22 and verse 22, Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So now, when I see the word wine in John chapter 2, I have to understand from the context that we're talking about unintoxicating, unfermented wine.
Amen.
That our Lord made. All right, let's look at another passage of Scripture. Jesus is not making drunk wedding guests drunk. The other passage that we want to look at is 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 23. Here, Paul, during the writing, by inspiration, says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Now, what do we learn from this verse? Well, one thing we learn that's very obvious is that Timothy had abstained because it took the urging of Paul to convince him that he should use it. So obviously Timothy was abstaining from drinking wine. Paul is here urging Timothy to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. So here we can conclude that yes, very likely this wine here is fermented. It could very well be intoxicated because Timothy abstained from it. But notice what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, drink a little wine. So even Paul is very restrictive in what he's urging Timothy to go ahead and do. Do it, but do it a little. And not only that, but we find that the wine is clearly for his stomach's sake and his infirmities, his physical infirmities. So here's the reason why Paul is urging Timothy to drink a little wine. It's because of his stomach. It's because of his physical infirmities. So, there's nothing wrong with using alcohol as a medicine. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. In fact, many of our medications contain alcohol. If you take cough syrup, it contains alcohol. So yes, we use alcohol as medicinal reasons, and there's nothing wrong with alcohol being used in the sense that Paul is urging it to be used here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. So, but this passage in no way condones social drinking because there's nothing of any medical purpose served by social drinking, but rather what social drinking clearly is for the pleasure of the individual that engages in it. That's what social drinking has to do with. It has everything to do with pleasure. It has nothing to do with the medical aspect of it. And if you can go away from 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 and argue any other use for alcohol other than medical reasons, then you're finding more in that verse than I can find. That's the only thing that Paul has under consideration for his urging Timothy to do what he does.
Amen.
So this passage doesn't condone social drinking. Let's look at another passage. Look over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus is being accused of being a wine bibber. What is that? That means drinking. And obviously a wine bibber is drinking intoxicated, fermented, that type of drinking. So the point is, these Pharisees are saying that Jesus not only is a wine bibber, but he's a glutton. He not only overeats, but he indulges in alcohol. Well, if Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber as he's been accused, then he was a sinner. How do I know that? Well, let's open the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Let's read verse 20. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. What's riotous eaters of flesh? Gluttons. So what's the command here? Be not one of these. If you're one of these, you're a sinner. Why? Because you're doing what God commands not. Don't be a wine bibber. Don't be a riotous eater of flesh. Don't be the two things that Jesus has been accused of being. So if Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber, he was clearly a sinner. There's no doubt about it. But do we not realize that the Pharisees were known for their accusations, their slanderous accusations? that every time the opportunity afforded it, they would always come out with some sort of an accusation against Christ. Remember there in John 8 and verse 48, they accused him of having a devil? Did he? Just because they accused him, did he? No. Accusing somebody doesn't make them guilty of what you accuse them of, necessarily. What about Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14? You remember there, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, did he? Well, let me tell you, if Jesus broke the Sabbath, he was a sinner. Because he lived under the law of Moses. So if he broke the Sabbath, he was a sinner. But what have we already found out about it? 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he did no sin. And you remember they attributed him receiving the power that he had to cast out devils from Satan. That was an accusation. Over there in Matthew chapter 9. So, you know, there's just all sorts of times and opportunities. Every time that they would look around, they would try to find something to accuse Jesus of. And it's no different here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34 when they accused him of being a gluttonous and a wine bibber. So, if we're going to accept this charge to be true in Luke chapter 7, then we're going to have to accept all the charges. Why are we to accept this one and reject these? It was the same people making the accusations. Well, let's look at one other passage. And that's over in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, it's a very familiar passage, I would hope, to most of us. It's where that Jesus instituted his supper. We don't have the time, but we read this from starting at about verse 17 and reading down through verse 30. In these passages, Jesus is instituting his supper. Now, there are some people today who contend that Jesus used fermented wine, and there are churches, those who profess themselves to be churches of Christ, where you can go, that if you take of the Lord's Supper, you will be partaking of fermented wine. Because they truly believe that what Jesus instituted here in Matthew 26 was fermented. Alright? It's interesting that the word wine is never used in these verses. Read it. Read verses 17 through 30. You don't find the word wine. What do you find? Amen. You find fruit of the vine. The word wine is not in there. Something else to consider. Is that the bread that Jesus used to institute his supper was what? Unleavened. What's leaven? Leaven is yeast. The bread that Jesus used to institute his supper did not contain yeast. What have we said already about fermentation has to have yeast, or else there is no fermentation. Take away the yeast, you get rid of the process of fermentation. The bread that Jesus used was unleavened bread, meaning that it contained no yeast. And therefore, not only that, but all of the leaven was to be removed from the Jewish houses during the Feast of Unleavened Bread back over there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. They were not even to have any yeast in the house. Now, don't you find that interesting? That if Jesus used unleavened bread to institute his supper, what do you think he used when it comes to the cup? I don't think there was any more yeast in the cup than there were in the bread. I think both were without yeast. Therefore, no possibility for fermentation. And another reason why, that clearly The statement that we find in use of Jesus instituting His supper is not the word wine. It's the word fruit of the vine.
Amen.
So, one other passage, and then we'll conclude our study. Actually, two passages, although they refer to the same thing under consideration. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 and Titus 1 and verse 7, talking about the qualification of elders. In both of these passages, the King James translation says, elders are not given to wine. Somebody said, well, see, that goes to show you that an elder can be a social drinker. But as long as he's not given to wine, meaning that as long as he keeps it moderate, uses it in moderation. And so that's what a lot of people, that's what people are trying to argue for when they try to argue for social drinking. They're trying to say that it's not wrong to drink as long as you do it in moderation. And whenever they go over here to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and they find this phrase not given to wine, they think they have found the phrase that is referring to moderation. And therefore, as long as you use alcohol in a moderate way, don't get drunk, don't get intoxicated, then it's okay for a Christian to do. What a question. Is the Holy Spirit saying that an elder cannot be a drunkard? If he can use it in moderation, but it's wrong for him to be excessive, and therefore excessively he would be a drunkard, is that what the Holy Spirit is having Paul to say by referring to it in this manner of not giving the wine? Is he saying that an elder cannot be a drunkard? Well, I think that goes without saying. Not only can a man not be an elder and be a drunkard, a man can't even be a Christian and be a drunkard. So that just doesn't make good horse sense, you might say. What a word wine that we do have in both of these passages is the Greek word paranoia, which is used only these two times in the entire New Testament. This word will only be found twice in the New Testament, and these are the two passages where it's found. Now, para, which is what, if we break the word down, para means at the side of, or alongside. And of course, onus is the general word that was used in the Greek that's translated wine. So, when we have para put on the front of the word wine, then what's the meaning? What I mean is that elders, by all means, should not even be found alongside of wine. Thus, an elder should not even sit with those who are drinking alcohol.
Amen.
That's how far removed an elder must keep himself from alcohol. He's not even to be found alongside of it. It would be a shame and it would be a disgrace for a man professing to be a shepherd of the Lord's church to be found sitting with a group of men that, although he may not be drinking, but yet to be found with a group of men sitting at a table that is either decorated with beer bottles or with wine bottles. An elder must not find himself, put himself even in that position, because he is not to be given to wine. He should not even be found alongside of wine, whether he's drinking it or not. So, like we said, it's been impossible to answer every argument that one can make to try and justify drinking of alcoholic beverages on the part of a Christian. And I hope that you notice at this point, as our lesson is now coming to a close, that I've left out statistics. Man, I could have showed chart after chart after chart after chart of statistics. But just within themselves, these statistics would have shown that social drinking is something that a Christian ought not to engage in. Purely from a medical standpoint. Purely from what even social drinking does to the body. But I've not done that. I've not went into the medical aspect other than 1 Timothy 5, and that's only because Paul used it there. So I've not went into all of that to prove the point. I've tried to just simply take the word and get us to understand that, yes, there's two meanings to the word wine, and clearly the meaning has to be determined by the content to know if we're talking about fermented or unfermented. But you know as well as I do that we live in a world that is plagued with an ever-increasing problem of alcohol. On one hand, society has clamped down on cigarette smoking, and rightly so. I mean, they banned it from radio and television advertising. They just completely banned it. But it just shows you the double standard that we live in. They need to do the same thing to alcohol that they've done to cigarettes. It needs to be banned from advertising. It needs not to be portrayed out there in the eyes of young people as if here is where the gusto is. Here is where the good life is. But it is. So that's just one of the problems with our society. But we've got disease that is clearly attributed to alcohol. We've got accidents that take place in this country every minute of the day due to driving under the influence. We've got the breakup of families over what? Over alcohol. We've got abuse, both spousal as well as child abuse, that is clearly related in a lot of cases, in more cases than it ought to be, to alcohol. And there are many multiplied millions of people that are in their graves right now because of alcohol. So in reference to what we have studied tonight, I want to ask you carefully, and I want to ask you carefully, consider whether or not a Christian today can conscientiously drink alcoholic beverages. And I hope that you'll come to the conclusion based upon God's word that we will be better off to leave it alone and give it absolutely no place in our lives. So the study is yours. Are you here tonight and you need to render obedience to the gospel? Or there is one that has never obeyed, you need to hear his word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ with your mouth, to be the Son of God, be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're here and you've obeyed that gospel, but yet your life has not been lived in accordance to the will of the Father, we sin. And we need to have those sins forgiven. But they will only be forgiven when we repent of them. Confess them before God. If necessary, confess them before one another. And as Christians, we can pray that these things that we have committed will be forgiven. So if you're subject to the invitation, we urge you to come. While together we stand to sing.